Should be in Matthew chapter 7 in your Bibles today, as Bill just read for us the scripture that we're looking at. We began to look at that last time, and we looked at especially that often quoted and infamous passage in Matthew chapter 7 verse 1, where Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." What is apparently unclear to many of those who quote this verse is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he forbade us to judge. And so we examined this verse in context, and it was very important. We said that number one, you'll see there on your outline, we looked at Jesus' command against judging others there in verse 1. And we saw that even though judge not is a clear command, we have to take into account other things that Jesus said about judging. For the same Jesus who said, "Judge not," here in Matthew 7:1, also said in John 7:24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Jesus also said in verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before swine." And to recognize, as you get down to verses 15 through 20, Jesus told us to recognize false prophets by their fruit. And to obey those commands, we have to make some kind of judgment call. And so we understand that Jesus was not forbidding judgment in every sense. He's not forbidding us from exercising wise discernment or from speaking up against evil. Jesus himself exercised wise discernment. Jesus himself spoke up against evil. And so we saw that what Jesus forbids here is showing contempt for others. Judging by our own standards, condemning others, despising and speaking evil of a brother, or exercising partiality in judgment. In a word, judgmentalism. Judgmentalism, that's what we looked at last time. Jesus forbids us from setting up our own criteria by which we judge other people and then condemning others on the basis of our own criteria. This is not righteous judgment, as Jesus would speak about. And so this is the command against judging others. And then number two from last week, we saw the warning. We saw that at he says it in verse 1. He elaborates on it in verse 2. He said, "Judge not that you be not judged," because he says in verse 2, "For with the what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And so Jesus says we'll be judged with the same kind of judgment that we use on others. If you judge someone without mercy by a severe standard, and then you can rest assured that you will be judged by God in the same way. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 about the Jews who were judging the Gentiles who had turned away from God and were exhibiting all kinds of immoral behavior. And he writes this in Romans 2:1. He says, "Therefore you are inexcusable." Not them, he says. "You," he says, "are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. In other words, Jesus says, you may expect to receive judgment on the basis that you give judgment. If you claim to know enough about the situation and the person and their motives and everything else to pronounce judgment on them, to condemn them, to despise them, then you know enough to be judged by God in the same way. Now, as we come to verse 3 today, Jesus gives us an illustration of unrighteous judgment. He gives us a graphic picture of hypocritical judgment in verses 3 through 5. If you look down to verse 5, he says, hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye. And so Jesus identifies here the sin that is the cause of judgmentalism. In one word, he says, hypocrite. And that's the reason why people set up standards of judgment of their own creation and then measure, criticize, and condemn others on that basis. It's because we want to make ourselves look more righteous compared to others. We want to appear better than other people. And when we do that, Jesus says, we're behaving like hypocrites. The Lord Jesus, as we've seen, as we've gone through this Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus knows our hearts, our thoughts. He knows us more thoroughly than anyone who could ever know us. In fact, John writes in his gospel that Jesus didn't need him to tell anyone about a man, for he knew what was in a man. And Jesus shows here that he knows us so thoroughly when he puts the finger on the real problem of our judging, and that is hypocrisy. He knows that's what it is. And the danger of it is, well, look at how this hypocrisy manifests itself. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? It's a ridiculous picture, isn't it? Here's a man with this massive log or plank or beam. The word was used for the beams in a house that held up the roof. These are large pieces of wood, okay? And so there's this picture of this guy that's got this beam sticking out of his eye, and yet he has the audacity to look at somebody who has a little splinter in their eye and says, wouldn't you like me to help you with that? The implication is that he couldn't possibly have even seen the speck in the other guy's eye because his judgment was impeded by the beam that was in his own eye. And the sad thing is that Jesus says that people often who do that don't even consider the plank in their own eye. Look at what he says, verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes, but do not consider? You don't even think about. It doesn't even come into your thought process that I could have a problem, that the problem might be with me. They don't even consider the plank in their own eye, he says. Someone who is presuming to judge someone else may feel that, you know, like, I'm qualified to help them. But the fact is that whatever fault, if whatever fault they're trying to help their brother with is, in this case, minor in comparison to the greater sin of hypocrisy in judgment. Great, the preacher Thomas Scott once wrote, "In spiritual optics," the way we see things spiritually, he says, "in spiritual optics, the beam in the eye generally renders a man quick-sighted in discerning other men's faults and blind to his own." Jesus says we can't possibly provide the help that we think that we can provide, the help that this other man needs with this speck in his eye, because we can't see well enough due to the plank that's in our own eye. Look at verse 4. "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" Such a person, you know, if you literally had that sticking out of your eye, you couldn't even get close enough to the person to look in their eye and to help them out. "How could you possibly think," Jesus says, "that you're qualified to perform eye surgery when you can't see?" How many of you would be happy to let a blind doctor root around in your eye to find a splinter? Not a good idea. Don't recommend it, right? It's bound to cause more harm than good. And if you look over in the Gospel of Luke, he has a parallel passage to this. It's in chapter 6, and he says it this way. There Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put in your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And he spoke a parable to them. "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." If someone is going to remove the speck from your eye, then you want it to be someone who can see clearly, not someone who is blinded, as Jesus says here. Can the blind lead the blind, right? We don't want someone who is blinded by their own sin and their own judgmentalism. King David serves as an example of hypocritical judgment in the Old Testament. Remember that he had taken Uriah's wife and had an affair with her, committed adultery, and she was pregnant from that adultery. And then he called Uriah back from the war to try and cover up his sin by sending Uriah back to his wife, hoping that he wouldn't notice. He would be able to be with his wife, and then they would all think it was his. And when that didn't work, he sent Uriah back up to the battlefront to his certain death. Killed him. And then he took Bathsheba as his wife. And the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David to confront him about his sin. And Nathan told David a story. Listen to it. It's been found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He says, "There were two men in one city. One man man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It grew up with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. That's the story. How do you feel about that guy? I can tell you how David felt. Says that David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." That was his judgment. He's the king. He can pronounce judgments like that. And he says, "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and had no pity." David was quick to judge, and he was harsh in condemning the rich man in the story. And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Wow. You are the man. David was ready to kill a man because he took another man's pet lamb, when David had committed a worse sin. He had killed another man and taken his wife. David could not judge rightly or show mercy because he had a plank in his own eye. He was blinded by his own sin. Often the people who see everything wrong in other people see absolutely nothing wrong with themselves. The person who never sees anything wrong with themselves is what? Self-righteous. And that's a sin. Okay? As long as you are self-righteous, as long as you are spiritually proud, as long as you set yourself up as a judge of others, you can't help anyone else with their sin, because you've already got this sin of self-righteousness in you that you're not willing to deal with. This was the problem of the Pharisees, and why Jesus deals with them so harshly sometimes in the scriptures is because they were judging others with this self-righteous judgment and not even considering the plank in their own eye. Self-righteousness will blind you to your own sin and blind you so that you really can't help anyone else. If you're concerned about true righteousness, then you will be more concerned about your sin than anyone else's. It's hypocritical, Jesus says, to care about other sins more than you care about your own. What's the cure for it? I think we shouldn't misunderstand this or take it to mean that we can never help a brother or sister who is struggling with sin. The scriptures call on us to do that very thing. Jesus never intended for the speck to remain in your brother's eye. The speck is harmful. Jesus wants it gone. To let a person go on in their sin, Leviticus 19:17 says, is to hate your brother. But first, Jesus says, but first, we have to clear the plank from our own eye. Well, how do you do that? How do you clear the plank that is sticking out of your eye? I think the scripture is very clear. You present yourself to God for His examination and ask Him to reveal the truth about yourself. You simply be honest with God and honest with yourself. We need to ask Him to help us see where we have a larger problem of sin in our lives than the other person. We might pray the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139, verse 23. I love this prayer. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, my anxious thoughts." He says, "And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's a great prayer. Before we ever go to try to help someone else with their problem, we ought to pray that prayer. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me." And when the Lord will answer that kind of prayer. If you pray it sincerely and humbly, the Lord will answer that prayer. And when He does, He will convict you that by the power of His Holy Spirit of specific sin that you can confess before God. So when the Holy Spirit convicts you, what do? You confess it. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so we simply call it sin. If God calls it sin, I call it sin. And we do that. When we do that, God is a faithful, a merciful God. And He forgives. And He cleanses. In the context of the Lord's Supper, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." If you simply be honest with yourself before God, then that will keep you from being judged in that hypercritical way, because you're judging yourself and being cleansed before Him. After Nathan had confronted David about his sin, David confessed. In 2 Samuel 12:13, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." David's prayer of confession you can find in Psalm 51. Beautiful psalm. Great psalm of if you need some help with confession, you need some help turning to the Lord in the midst of your sin, Psalm 51 is a great psalm. And there, David's prayer of confession is this: "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you are just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, David hurt others by his sin, certainly. He had sinned against Uriah. He'd sinned against his army. He had sinned against Bathsheba and his own wife and his children and his family. They were all harmed. In fact, when Nathan confronts David with this sin, he tells David some of the consequences that will follow as a result of that sin and how there would be trouble in his family because of that very sin. But David knew sin is ultimately breaking God's law and breaking God's heart. All sin ultimately is against God. And that's why he says, against you I have sinned. David asked for mercy. In that psalm, he asked for forgiveness. He asked for cleansing from his sin. And listen, God, in his mercy, does not condemn David to be killed, even though that was David's judgment, wasn't it? Such a man should die, he said. God would have been just in condemning David with the judgment with which he condemned others, right? But God was merciful. God was gracious. God didn't immediately put David to death. God had mercy. James 2:13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to be perfect before you can help others. Otherwise, none of us could ever help anybody, right? Jesus was the only perfect one. But it does mean that you need to and you must confront and confess your own sins before God first, before you ever can be in a position to help anybody else with their sin. When Jesus says, judge not, he's not forbidding us from helping other people with their troubles, with their sin issues. What he is forbidding is this condemning, critical, judgmental spirit that gets in the way of helping someone else. We have to deal with that first. After David confessed his sin, there in Psalm 51, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take the Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then, he says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. See, once David had dealt with his own sin and confessed his sin before God and received that cleansing from the Lord, then he was able, he was willing to be humble enough to say, then I will teach transgressors your ways. And sinners, other sinners, just like me, right? Shall be converted to you. David knew he could not teach transgressors God's ways until he had a clean heart himself. That's what he prayed for. Scriptures teach us the importance of gentleness, being humble when we're helping other people with their sin. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you remove a speck from someone else's eye? Humbly, carefully, gently, lovingly. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, have a fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that beautiful? God calls us to help people, not to judge them, not to condemn them. Well, so far we've seen a command to be obeyed, judge not. We've seen the warning that stands behind that command, lest you be judged. And then we saw the sin that stands behind that judgmental attitude, the sin of hypocrisy. And that finally brings us to verse 6, where Jesus talks about a discerning judgment. This verse teaches us that just as it is true that not everyone is qualified to be a reprover of someone else's sin, not everyone who sins is wise or safe to reprove. What about those who don't want to be helped? What about those who don't want to hear about God and His forgiveness of sin? What if they don't want to hear that they are sinners like we are? Jesus addresses that situation, I think, here in verse 6, where He says, do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And so we notice that even those with true righteous judgment must exercise discernment in using it. And Jesus uses two word pictures, two metaphors there to describe what's been entrusted to us. The first is, He says, what is holy. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. In the original language, the phrase uses the definite article, making it mean the holy. Do not give the holy or the holy thing to dogs. Well, what's the holy thing? My suspicion is that any Jewish person who heard Jesus speak that would immediately think about the holy offerings that they would give to the Lord in the temple. In the Old Testament, these offerings were to be handled very carefully and reverently. The altar on which these things were to be offered had to be holy, holy, most holy. The utensils that were to be used on the altar were to be consecrated holy. And certainly the offerings themselves were to be most holy. For this reason, the offering, if the offering was to be eaten, and certain offerings, a portion of the meat of the offering would be eaten, it was to be eaten by the priests who were consecrated holy to the Lord. It had to be eaten in a holy place. And if any of it was left over to the third day after it being offered, it was to be completely burned on the altar with fire. Nothing was to be allowed to pass that third day lest it be treated in a common way, and lest it be treated like anything else that was unholy. It was to be holy. And so to the Jewish person who heard Jesus, the meat offered to God on the altar in the temple would have been thought as the holy thing. And to take what is holy in that sense and throw it to the dogs as if it were just a common thing was unthinkable. It would be the worst kind of blasphemy. And when he speaks about dogs, these are nice, not little nice little pet dogs like you and I love to have, the little lap dogs or whatever pet dogs that we have. The word for dog here means the vicious, wild dogs that roamed around and were harmful. And we can think about coyotes or something like that, wolves. These are wild dogs. Vicious dogs, harmful. And no one would ever think of taking the holy offerings to the Lord and throwing them out to the dogs. What is this holy thing meant to illustrate to us? That's the picture. What's it meant to illustrate? Well, I think in the context of verses 1 through 5, it would symbolize that sincere effort to rebuke the sin of a brother. That's doing a very holy work of helping a brother with the speck in his eye. Of course, once that plank is removed from your own eye, right? You know, it's interesting that in the book of Acts, Peter once rebuked the Jewish leaders in the temple by telling them that they had delivered up Jesus to be crucified. In Acts chapter 3, he says, "You have denied the holy and just." The holy and the just, speaking about Jesus. And he uses the very same phrase here that Jesus used, speaking about giving the holy to the dogs. And so what that kind of shows us is that the holy is the Lord Jesus and everything about him. The gospel message about Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. We are to treat these as very sacred and honored things, holy things that God has entrusted to us. The second illustration is casting pearls before swine. Pearls in the Bible represent that which is precious and of great value. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, will tell a parable. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so, Jesus pictures this pearl of great price that is worth everything that the man had. Now, before Jesus spoke this parable to his disciples, Jesus' disciples had asked him why he spoke in parables to the people. He would often explain some of his parables to his disciples so they would understand them, but to the crowds he spoke in parables, in these stories. Why? Why didn't he just come out and make it plain? So they asked him about that. These parables confused a lot of people. And so Jesus said to them this. This is in Matthew 13, verse 11. It says, "He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear or understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Did you see that Jesus himself was cautious and guarded about casting holy, precious truth about himself and the kingdom of heaven just indiscriminately? He revealed the mysteries of the kingdom to those to whom it had been given by the Father, but not to others. Jesus here in Matthew 7 describes those who don't receive it as dogs and hogs. The vicious wild dog, as we said, was a picture of this. In the scriptures, this wild dog is a picture of a despicable person. Someone who is utterly reprobate. Revelation speaks of our heavenly home, and it says this, Revelation 22:15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and whoever love and practice is a lie. That doesn't mean that puppies won't be in heaven. That verse means that these who are so despicable and reprobate that they would not even receive the things of God, these will be shut out. Paul used this word to describe those who proved to be dangerous opponents of the gospel. In Philippians, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, those who would corrupt the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and teach falsely and lead people away from the gospel. He calls them dogs. What about pigs? Of course, pigs were forbidden to the Jewish people. They were unclean. They could not be eaten as food. To eat swine's flesh was in Scripture a great act of idolatry. And so pigs were to, you know, as the people heard this, it just wouldn't, when they heard if you cast pearls before swine, that was just the worst place you could throw pearls ever. Think about pigs. One of the characteristics of pigs is that they'll eat just about anything. And maybe that's why Jesus used them as an illustration here. If you give a pearl to a pig, what's it going to do? Well, it'll probably try and eat it. And when it can't eat it, you know, then it'll just trample it in the mud. It had no appreciation for that pearl at all. And the pig pictures someone who doesn't have any spiritual ability to recognize that which is true and precious and lovely and godly. They just throw it out, trample it underfoot, or turn, he says, like the wild dogs, and tear you to pieces. There are those who, even after hearing the gospel, don't want anything to do with it. And it won't do any good for you to point out their sin or to help them evaluate their life. They don't want your help. They don't value the message of the gospel. They won't listen to your warnings. Proverbs 9:7 says, "He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself." Jesus tells us, "Don't give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before swine." And as judgmental as it may seem, Jesus is warning us not to be indiscriminate about how we share the precious things of Christ. Jesus was once informed, Matthew chapter 15, that the Pharisees were offended at his teaching. This happened a number of times, but Matthew points it out right there in that passage. And listen to what Jesus said. Imagine being offended at the teaching of the Son of God. The same Son of God who loved the world so much that he gave his very life for the sins of the world. They were offended. And Jesus said this, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind," he said. "And if the blind leads the blind, they'll both fall into a ditch. Let them alone." That's maybe the most sad thing you could ever say, is that God just let somebody go. You can read about it in Romans chapter 1, how people turned away from God, refused to recognize Him as God, and He let them go down deeper into the choices of their own sin. He let them go. Jesus' solution in that case was not to try and correct them for being offended at his teaching. It was just to stop teaching them. It was to leave them alone. Now, before we end, let's also remember that this warning that Jesus gives here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, it never permits us, listen, okay? It never permits us to be rude or unloving towards those who reject the message of the gospel. Nor does it excuse us from proclaiming the gospel message with some phony excuse like, "Well, why should I? They're all dogs and hogs anyway," right? Some of the most vicious in their hatred for the gospel later were given grace by God to believe and be converted. The Apostle Paul in the scriptures is probably the greatest example of that. And so we have to keep all this in balance, remembering, well, we're not to throw precious things of Christ just around in an indiscriminate way. The witness of a godly life in Christ will often speak louder than all of those words that they would reject. We may not always be welcome to speak Christ to others, but we can always show Christ to them in our lives. I think that went a long way towards maybe preparing the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he was known before his conversion. That went a long way towards bringing him to the point where when the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus, he was ready to trust Christ, because he not only heard the words of Stephen as he preached Christ, but he saw the death of Stephen and how Stephen said, much like Jesus said when he was on the cross and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen said, "Lord, do not hold this sin to their charge." And his face was aglow with the glory of God, with the joy on his face when he went to his death and they threw stones at him until he died. And Saul was standing there holding the coats of those who put Stephen to death. Don't you know that that had some kind of so much an effect on him? He may not have believed Stephen's word at all and thought it was all blasphemy against the God that he claimed to follow. But how could you discount the joy and the countenance of this man Stephen when he forgave those who were putting him to death? Love people. Pray for them. Live out your Christian witness before them. Speak Christ whenever you can. But be careful about speaking Christ to those who are just going to show contempt. Love them. Pray for them. And live Christ before them. Maybe God will give you that opportunity to speak. Point is that righteous, discerning judgment is a tool that God uses to rescue wayward brothers. It's not given, righteous, discerning judgment is not given so that we can just go fight with the dogs. Okay? It's not what it's for. How do we summarize what Jesus taught here? When we judge to condemn, we are lacking in mercy. And God is a merciful God. We're not being like Christ. When we judge while we are in sin, we are just self-righteous, like the Pharisees. When we lack discernment, we waste the precious things of God. So how are you doing in this area? How's your spirit towards others? Maybe there's a sin in your life that you need to confess before God this morning. You can bow your head quietly and talk to the Lord. Ask Him to search you, to know you, to test you, to remind you. We all need to do that, I think, on a daily basis. Maybe we need to confess we've had a critical attitude towards others, that we've shown a lack of mercy, a lack of gentleness. And then repent and confess and be cleansed from your sin. We're going to sing a song that I love. It's called "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." There's no better place to go. He is the judge who loves us so greatly, who shows us such mercy that we can always come to Him. So let's stand together. Our Father in heaven, do your work in the hearts of people now as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.